There is no more painful or obvious fruit of human sinfulness than in divorce. It's there everywhere we look in our culture, and there probably most everyone in this room has in one way or another been touched by the pain and by the deep harm that divorce brings. In every aspect of life, spiritual, psychological, personal, family, church, society, economic, political, and today our vows have become almost meaningless. Prenuptial agreements sort of look forward to the fact that there's a real possibility that we will not keep our vows. The vows, in fact, are oftentimes modified severely today so that a lifetime commitment is not being made. And then we have the problem of people, young people, living together and testing to see if they will be compatible, making, I think, a huge mistake. But this is the world in which we live. And in fact, it is a situation not in some ways, of course, it's quite dissimilar, but in other ways very similar in the time of Malachi when he went there to prophesy to the people of God. There was a tremendous looseness in marriage, a tremendous brokenness. Another way of putting this is that Israel had marriage problems. It had huge problems. But we might ask ourselves, why is it then that the Lord brings this very human ethical problem and puts it right at the center of the arrow that is aimed at God's people there in Malachi's day? And the answer, of course, is what Scripture shows us from beginning to end. And that is that marriage, human marriage, is a direct reflection of God's relationship to us, His people. And we'll unpack this a little bit here this morning as we look at these verses from 10 to 16 of Malachi chapter 2. And of course, the first thing that we see here in verses 10 through 12, as this is broken up nicely into two parts, is the Lord is saying to us, you break my covenant heart by marrying covenant breakers. So what was happening is that there was divorce, and we don't fully know the reasons why, but we suspect that there are at least two reasons. For economic reasons, because they lived in the midst of a pagan culture, and it was just good business practices, good business practice to have intermarriage. Secondly, sexual lust. When you get older, men have a tendency particularly to want to go for younger women. It's a human fact, and sinfulness makes this a fact that enters into every situation, every culture, and Israel was no exception to this problem. And so what you had is, you had covenant husbands divorcing their wives for no good reason, and then marrying unbelievers from the pagan culture around them. And so it's a twin problem, and that's why the Lord in verse 13 through Malachi says, a second thing you do. So first he deals with marriage with unbelievers, believer with unbelievers, and then secondly he deals with the matter of divorce, which becomes the avenue for this illegitimate marriage. And so you are breaking my covenant heart. That's what the Lord is saying here. And we don't want to miss this. He's coming down very strongly because this is something so close to his heart. It's so dear to him. It means so much to him, and it reflects so much of what he is like that when it gets messed up, it brings the deepest pain to the Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And so this prophetic disputation then brings us this statement in verse 10 and 11 actually as well, which now comes through the prophet. It's interesting how, remember, at the very first disputation, verse 2 of chapter 1, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, it's the prophet who is raising the question and making the divine pronouncement. So it's interesting that the Lord's voice and the prophet's voice in Scripture really become one. And if you look at the prophets, you'll see that this happened, this interplay. It's the Lord speaking directly. It's the prophet speaking for the Lord. And the two really are one voice. And so the Lord, through the prophet, then comes and asks this question. Are we not all of one Father? Don't we have one Father? And then hasn't He created us? Now, this is very profound if you unpack this in terms of everything that goes before this in the Old Testament. Because, first of all, God as a Father is not used a lot in the Old Testament. His fatherhood comes really into play in the New Testament. But it's there. Psalm 103, and then in a number of places, especially the language of fatherly care in the Exodus. And so it's there in relationship to His people that He is one with the deepest care and concern. And remember that in the ancient world, we can hardly imagine this, fathers arranged marriages. It was one of their duties. And if the marriage had a problem, the father got involved in what was going on with that marriage problem because he cared deeply. And so the Lord is bringing His own name as Father into this picture to show that He cares about two marriages, our human marriages, and then the great marriage of Himself to us through His Son, Christ the Lord. And so this relationship is dear to Him, and He uses this most intimate personal title, Father, to get our attention, to get the people's attention in Malachi's day. And then He says, has not God created us? And here He's speaking of Himself as creator, but I think more in focus is the fact that He is creating His people as a new creation. That's a great theme. One that I'm continually reminding us of, because from beginning to end of Scripture, we have two great themes. We have Exodus and we have creation. We have a second Exodus and we have a new or second creation. And so here He's reminding them that His relationship to them is absolutely paramount, and that their being faithless brings great dishonor to His name, and especially to the covenant that He made with Moses. And notice then, in all of these words, profaning the covenant, faithless, verse 11, abomination, all of these words are words that would have rung in the ears of the people of Malachi's day as, oh, this is the covenant with Moses. They knew these words well. This was the language of Sinai. And the Lord had come and established this covenant with them. And He's saying, now you have been faithless. You have turned away. An abomination, of course, is the strongest language for a breaking of the covenant. When a husband or wife just walks away from a marriage, it is an abomination in the sight of God. And especially when it involves His own people and those who profess His name. And so the Lord's response then, the human challenge, by the way, you might say, well, in the fourfold structure of a disputation, where's the human challenge? Well, because this is one single disputation, you have to go down to verse 14 to find this. So it's interesting that the Lord is not, the patterns are not always absolutely predictable. He will rearrange them in ways to get our attention. And so here's the human challenge. Why does He not, that is, accept our worship? And so the Lord, though, gives a response before that challenge is even there rhetorically. And this is the problem, that you have dishonored the marriage covenant and therefore threatened My sanctuary, which I love, right there at the end of verse 11, and married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this is fairly complicated, what's happening here, because there's been lots of stuff going on. The commentators are very divided on this. Sanctuary of the Lord, what does that have to do with marriage? How does breaking the marriage covenant have to do with what does it have to do with the sanctuary of the Lord? And I went back and forth as I was studying this passage. Does he mean the holy thing, which it could be translated as, meaning the institution of marriage? And I sort of thought that as I was looking at the Hebrew. But then I really came back around to thinking that this translation gets it right. And here's the clue. Because now they're marrying daughters of a foreign god. And so foreign wives are being brought into the congregation, and they're trained to worship the gods, not the true and living God, and therefore they're threatening the true religion. They're threatening the very central reality of the grace of God for his people, and they're seeking to undo the whole nature of the covenant that the Lord has established. And it says, which he loves. He loves that sanctuary. And he loves the people that he's called to worship him. And what is at the center of that sanctuary? It reminds us so much of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. No wonder he loves the sanctuary, because his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the center, at the heart of that reality. It's what we've often called both the ritual and the architectural gospel of the Old Covenant. It's there, and it's being threatened, because those who do not believe in this God, who do not know this God, are being brought in to the people of Israel. Now, notice something about marriage here. It is not an ethnic reality. And this becomes, of course, especially true once the gospel goes out to the nations. It's not an ethnic reality because there's Ruth. And there are a number of others in the Old Covenant that were from other ethnic groups, but they truly came to love and worship the God of the Israelites. So there's the difference. It's religious. It's not ethnic. It's not any other kind of human distinction, but it's a religious distinction. And it is that. It's the gospel reality that is being threatened. It's interesting. I was reading a commentary on the wife of Mark Twain, who apparently had been one who was raised in a Christian home and professed the Christian religion. And Mark Twain always respected her religion, but she married him against the will of God. She married someone who was outside the covenant of grace. And by the end of her life, she completely lost trust in the gospel. And that's what's being threatened here. There's the threat of the reality of the gospel of salvation and of the ways of the living and true God. And so we read then in Ephesians 5:31 and 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. So you see, in God's eyes, the marriage between a man and a woman, which is a creation ordinance, is the profoundest revelation in the natural order of the supernatural order of the relationship between God and his people. And this is why it is so dear. And this is why the prophets are continually bringing this theme. When people of God turn to other religions, to the pagan gods around them, what does he say? You're committing adultery, spiritual adultery. You're being unfaithful to me, your father and your husband. And Hosea, of course, brings this into focus in a powerful, powerful way. But then all the prophets have this theme. Ezekiel 16:38, I will judge you as a woman who commit as of women who commit adultery, he says. And so this touches what we might call the husband heart of God in the profoundest way. So important is marriage to the Lord that he brings this as the very central issue to the people of God. At the very last revelation of the Old Testament, preparing us to be the bride of Christ in the new. And then he pronounces in verse 12 this most withering judgment upon God's people. And it's interesting that in a real way now, these two parts of the text, we have 10 to 12 and then 13 to 16, but now notice that 12 and 13 end up linking together because they have to do with judgment. They have to do with God's judgment upon his people. And what they show, of course, is that heartless worship in form and content, which we've dealt with prior in the other disputations, it leads to unfaithfulness in all of our human relationships. When our worship becomes weak, when our worship becomes heartless, then everything else is threatened and under a severe attack. And so the strongest covenant language is used here. May the Lord, notice the covenant Lord with whom the covenant is established, cut off from the tents of Jacob. Now, this is a profound word that I could preach two or three different sermons on this one word. But to quickly sum up the significance in the Old Testament, all you have to do is go back to the judgment of the flood. And what did the Lord do? He cut off, same word, he cut off the people of that day from life on earth. The same in the Exodus. He cut off the firstborn. And it was also why the people of God had to circumcise their male infants in the covenant of Abraham. And this is also where the imagery becomes very powerful, because it's two-sided. If you do not cut off the male reproductive organ, which is a symbol of the sacrifice of dealing with original sin, then you will be cut off from my people. And so cutting off then becomes a powerful form of judgment in the Old Testament. And what the Lord is saying here is really has everything to do with the gospel, because the fact is that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, so that we would not have to be cut off from God in the day of judgment. We will experience, unless the Lord Jesus comes back again, physical death. But our cutting off has already taken place in Christ. It's done. It's finished. Praise God for that reality. But now the Lord is reminding us of how powerful this judgment is, because if they compromise the cutting off which he has given in his covenant of grace, then they will be cut off from the earth and cut off from worship. That's where the linkage is here between 12 and 13, because here, cutting off anyone who marries outside the covenant, the man who does this and brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, so in other words, continuing to worship him, and then they're wondering, why don't you accept our worship? Why don't you accept our worship? Well, the fact is, of course, and then this brings us to the second point of the sermon from 13 to 15. You break my covenant heart by breaking my vows. So it's not just that you're marrying outside the covenant, you're also divorcing the wife of your youth. These are the things that go to God's covenant heart. And so they come with tears, weeping, and groaning to the altar. What is this? Tears, weeping, and groaning. Whenever there is a repetition, either double or triple, in the Old Testament, pay attention to it, because there's a very important point being made. This language comes from a language of idol worship. And there were, in the ancient Near East, rituals of mourning. And remember, there in the Old Testament, there are a number of different places at Carmel with Elijah. Remember, what do the pagans do to get God's attention? They're cutting themselves. And that ritual is supposed to get the attention of the Baals. And, of course, it didn't work. But that was the idea. It's another way of putting it in modern parlance would be treating God like a vending machine. So they come with this ritual of mourning into the place of worship and expect that God is going to pay attention, when in fact they are breaking their marriage covenants all over the place. And he withdraws his favor. And now he's going to explain why when they ask. They ask the question, why does he not accept our worship? And so it's funny how human blindness, sin, blinds us in so many ways. We see these things. You can see it in politics. People don't know why something huge has happened, and they're blinded by their own loyalties and commitments. And we are all like that as sinners. And so here now they are so blinded that they can't see that what they're doing goes to the heart of what it means to be a believer in the living and true God. And so he responds by amplifying the offense and showing that he is a witness against their covenant-breaking ways. And here, of course, is again something unique in the ancient Near East, and particularly in Israel. The father that arranges the marriage is going to be a witness against the breaking of that marriage. And furthermore, he will be the one that executes the sanctions. Imagine if witnesses in a court of law, and there are parts of Western jurisprudence where this is the case, were to have to go, the witnesses, and perhaps the jury as well, go and pull the switch in the execution chamber on the day of execution for a capital crime. That's what is happening here. The Lord is saying, I am a witness. I am a witness to what you're doing. I'm the one that furthermore arranged your marriage with me, and now I'm bearing witness against you that you're breaking that covenant by doing what you're doing, forsaking the wives of your youth. And notice that that means that the Lord is a witness, and I'm painfully aware of this as one who marries people, because sometimes those vows get broken. Vows that have been taken in front of me have been broken. And what I want to do is I want to be like one of these witnesses and go after that situation. I'm usually not in a position to do that, because it is such a wrong and harmful and hurtful thing to do. Marriage, according to the Westminster Confession, and it's interesting that it's got a whole section, a whole chapter out of 33 chapters out of concern for marriage. And here's what it says. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and the church with a holy seed. And it quotes here, our confession quotes Malachi 2:15, because as we'll see in a moment, this is the purpose, one of the purposes that the Lord is getting after. That this is the reason that I'm so, it says right in the text, what was the one God seeking? He's seeking a holy seed. It's not an ethnic seed, but a believing seed. This is his concern with his people in all ages, in the Old Covenant Israel and in the church throughout the world in our day. But some might say, oh, a godly offspring. There's all kinds of misunderstanding about this in the modern evangelical and reformed church. And we won't go into that here. But simply to say it's not the only purpose of marriage, offspring, because notice what he says. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's such a beautiful statement. Companion here is never used in any other place in the Old Testament. It's a unique word. And literally, young people, listen for this word. It means glue. It means a bond. And it was used, actually, in the ancient world in terms of architecture, the bonding of various parts of buildings together. So it's like caulking, okay? It holds things together. It's like super glue. And that's what marriage is in the eyes of God. It's a companionship. It's a connectedness in all things which pictures his covenant with us. And then it's also your wife by covenant. They are much more common usage, but still the reminder. And this is why I preach the same sermon in every marriage ever since I've been in the ministry. It's marriage is a covenant. And it gets me to talk about the nature of marriage itself and then the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there it is. One flesh. Verse 15a simply goes back to Genesis 2. It goes, looks forward to what Jesus will remind his disciples of in Matthew 19, that we are one flesh when we are married. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so Malachi puts it slightly differently. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? See, they made them one. And then Jesus says, let no man put asunder what has been made one. And then we come to fatherly imperatives. The third point. In the middle of 15 and 16. Thank God for these verses. Thank the Father for these verses. Because now he says, it's interesting that he does not follow that typical pattern where you've got the divine announcement, the human challenge, his response, and then the consequences of judgment. Judgment's there at the center of this fourth disputation in verses 12 and 13. But he ends this, I think, purposefully with his fatherly command, reminding his people that he is not coming down like thunder because he is some cruel God who loves to judge people, but he's rather one who so deeply loves his people that he comes as a father. And he says, guard yourselves. Husbands and wives, guard your spirits. Let your marriages be a picture of the covenant of grace. And I want you to notice, a lot of people will come and they say, and there's been a lot of debate about this recently in the church, and a dear friend of mine shocked some people when he said, the Bible does not give us a marriage handbook. Shocking. There are reams of books written on marriage from a biblical standpoint. But I agree with that. It does not tell us any kinds of details about marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It is not, and by the way, it doesn't have to be done by ministers of the word. The Puritans were actually quite consistent on this. Civil servants did this. We call them justices of the peace. I won't get into that, and probably you're going to ask me all kinds of questions about that after the worship. But the fact is that marriage vows are a picture of the covenant of grace. And as a picture of the covenant of grace, what Paul does when he gives marriage, it's an awful short, just think about this. He just gives you a few verses in Ephesians 5. It's a very short marriage manual. It's a creation ordinance. That's what I was just saying. And so as a creation ordinance, it means that unbelievers know things about marriage. You look at Roman marriage and they're all kind. Now, it gets messed up because of sin, to be sure. But there are all kinds of details that we need to learn through human wisdom, but especially applying now the wisdom of the grace of God. So what Paul does in Ephesians is he comes to people that already know some things about marriage. But he also knows that marriage is corrupted by sin. And he says this, now, this is what grace does to marriage. This is something that no unbeliever, however happy their marriage is, and I know a lot of unbelievers that have very happy marriages at a natural level, but they can't know what's given here. And the sum of it is this, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's how he sums it up at the end of that passage. But then before that, he has already said, and here I just summarize, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, there was a belief that wives should submit to their husbands in the Roman world, and it oftentimes gotten twisted into a kind of male chauvinism, which I tragically see Christians excuse themselves for basing it on Paul. No, Paul says, bring to this relationship grace. Bring to this relationship the Lord. He knows that some of those people in Ephesus, wives may be married to unbelieving husbands. They certainly, if they're believing husbands, are married to sinners. And so they need to know that sometimes they're not going to be happy with what submitting involves. But it means that if they do it as unto the Lord, then they will do it for the right reasons. But then, husbands, if they think they've gotten off the hook, are told this: love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's no room for male chauvinism. There's only room for giving in self-sacrificial care for your wife, just like Christ did for us, suffering and dying and bearing the load of our sins upon him, taking the curse for our sins upon him. Only grace can bring that to a marriage, because it's not easy. Wives, too, are sinners. Husbands and wives are sinners. And so to love a wife who is also a sinner, or to submit to a husband who is also a sinner, as unto the Lord, and as Christ loved the church, only grace teaches us these things. And in our day, when marriage is taken so lightly, grace is absolutely essential for us to keep that beautiful gospel witness which healthy Christian marriages give to all the world. Here we have Christ and redemption at the center of this reality. Christ and God, remember, in all eternity, in the covenant of redemption, made promises one to another that would be fulfilled in time, and were, when Christ gave himself for his church. And that's what your marriage and mine is supposed to say, in an imperfect way, but in a real way. It's supposed to show this to the church and to the world. And so we are reminded, too, that these lifetime vows, and remember them, you don't need to have a marriage renewal ceremony after 25 years to do this. Just paste the vows on your mirror in your bathroom. That would be one idea. It's simpler and much more effective, because you're reminded that in sickness, health, for better or for worse, in poverty or wealth, all those things, and in there, of course, are many of the reasons why people break up marriages. In all those things, we're to be faithful, imitating the faithfulness of God in Christ to us. That's what marriage is a picture of. And if we don't pay attention to this, in a similar way to that in Malachi's day, Peter tells us that it affects our worship. Listen to what he says. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Bad marriages do not breed answered prayer. They undermine worship. They undermine every aspect of the Christian life, because they're so precious to the Lord. And they affect what goes on here in this room every Lord's Day morning and evening. And so let's pay attention to those things. But now one final thing that we need to deal with is divorce. And there's been you notice that this is the place where it says the Lord hates divorce. He hates divorce. But here it says, for the man who hates and divorces. And I went back and forth on this translation, too, and I've come out to think that the ESV is right. But God hates divorce anyway, whether it says it directly here or not. It's obvious from this whole passage that he hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because he knows the pain that it brings. He knows the deep and abiding pain that divorce causes. And notice what he says here. And he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence. This man who hates his wife and divorces her for no good reason, and I'll give you two reasons that are good reasons in a moment, but the person that does that covers his garments with cruelty. I like that word better because it has more to do with that human pain that divorce causes. It is a cruel thing and works the deepest kind of human pain apart from death itself, and perhaps in some ways worse. But it advertises it to the world. It affects everyone. That's what he's saying. And of course, that's an Old Testament way of saying it. His garments, covers his garments with violence, with filth, really. Because everyone is affected by this ugly thing. But does that mean that there are no biblical reasons for divorce? No, it doesn't. And one of the things, in fact, we just asked John Cameron this last Saturday, because it's a big issue for Sessions, the most complicated matter that we ever have come before us, and we've had it come before us in the last decade and a half plenty of times, is marriage and divorce. Divorce is complicated. But our confession and the Bible gives us wisdom in this matter. And there are so many questions. Again, we could preach a whole series on marriage and divorce, and we're not going to at this time, but there's a lot in Scripture about it. And there are two legitimate reasons. One is adultery. And our confession says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. So there's an innocent party and an offending party. The innocent party is never thought to be sinless, but only in regard to the reason for the divorce, the innocent party is innocent, and they may remarry. Our confession is clear because Jesus says that very plainly in Matthew 5 and 19. But then there's the other one, which is a little bit more difficult, which is desertion. And we see it specifically in the passage in 1 Corinthians that we read, that the unbelieving spouse in a mixed marriage, which, remember, comes about because of evangelism. It's a legitimate marriage. And in fact, one of our ministers, and I hope you'll read this article someday in Ordained Servant, it's a wonderful article called God Hates Divorce, and he's attacking, Brent Ferry is going after this faulty notion that we're still married in God's eyes, even if there's been a divorce. And he says, nonsense. The whole reason God hates divorce is because it breaks things up. And to add by saying, well, now you have to get to repent of this, you have to get divorced again and then remarried. Now, there may be situations in which that is possible. But the fact is that divorce and marriage are real in God's eyes when they take place in the human society with the state and the church being part of those arrangements. And so, in any case, back to 1 Corinthians 7, desertion. If in the particular case where a person is an unbeliever or maybe a professing Christian that turns from the faith and walks away from the marriage, then that too is reason for divorce. Now, are there other things that would be like this in the category of desertion? And I would say yes, and our session has talked about this at great length. And one of the things, just an obvious one, which may not lead to divorce, but it might also, is actually someone being beaten physically. That should never be tolerated. And I always tell people, if a woman is being beaten, and by the way, men get beaten as well. There's violence on both sides, but it's normally against women. I say to people, don't ever let that happen. I'll call the police. You call me if you don't want to call the police, and I will call the police, because this is not tolerable. It's both a sin and it's a crime. And if that doesn't stop, I believe there would be a legitimate reason for a divorce. And I know of a case precisely like that. And I personally, though we didn't have a part in this as a session at the time, was supportive of this. So desertion, it's a category where there has been some debate, but there are reasons, living in a fallen world and being sinners, why divorce may be the only solution to a problem. Adultery, of course, is more obvious and easy to prove. But here's something I want you to remember. on this. You can tell maybe that I've had a lot of dealings with this because it's very dear to me. Listen to what Confession, Westminster Confession 24:6 says about marriage and divorce. It's divorce particularly. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Okay? Our sin leads us at times to get divorced without any good reason. And that's the big thing that Malachi is approaching. And this is exactly what the confession recognizes. So we are apt to do this. Sinners are apt to study arguments for divorce. And boy, I've heard all kinds. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied, now listen to this, by church or civil magistrate. One of the most painful things to me as a pastor is when people have marriage problems and they walk away from the church. They don't come to the people who have the deepest care for the preservation of their marriage. And it may be that in certain cases we say, yes, you know, there's adultery and you have to get a divorce. And I've recommended divorce to people in the past. And we as a session have dealt with a number of situations and cases. But it's foolish to walk away, because then listen to what it says. Is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case? In other words, you're the last person that should be making these decisions without the wisdom, notice, of the state. And as I've dealt with certain situations, especially with spousal abuse, I've seen that the state has wisdom. There are some sanctions that they can put in place that will help people, that will protect people. They can't deal with the spiritual things. But then the church. I remember our brother Jim once said to someone who was getting advice, some bad advice from a bad source, which really was studying arguments unduly to put asunder. And Jim said, the guidance that God wants you to follow is the guidance you're hearing right now in this session room that we're giving. God has put us in this place. And can we err? Oh, absolutely. I don't think anyone has to convince you of that. But the fact is that when we come prayerfully and thoughtfully and take lots of time to deal with people based on Scripture and the confession, we're going to do what's right. And we're going to try to help others, to help you to do what's right. And so all I can say is, please remember this, because this advice may be important for you personally, and it may be important for you to give to others in the church as people come in from other backgrounds and contexts. And then a final thing on that is to say that divorce is never unforgivable. It's not unforgivable. After having said all of this, it's astonishing to me that some Christians act as if it's the unforgivable sin. You really can never live a Christian life after divorce. Legitimate or not legitimate, it's not true. It requires deep repentance if it was an illegitimate divorce. And if it's a divorce that's legitimate, the person needs encouragement and strengthening. They need encouragement and care. And sympathy. And so it's never to be thought of as an unforgivable sin. And then finally, young people. Not all of you are ready to listen to this carefully at this time, but some of you are. There are two things to remember. Do not live with someone of the opposite sex as if it were a marriage before you take the vows. And young women especially, take this seriously. You will end up being the victims of those situations. And the statistics for marriages that fail after people have lived together are just overwhelmingly against what you might think is wiser than your parents. It isn't. The second thing is, don't marry someone who is not a believer. Again, I've seen this happen over and over and over again. Marry someone that has your faith, that shares your faith, that you can be a companion in the covenant of grace with. If you don't do this, does it mean that you can't be saved? No. But it means that you're probably headed for a lifetime of grave difficulty. And in disobeying your Lord in such a way, you will bring great pain to your own soul and dishonor to Him.